Amen. That's a good, actually a great song to transition into what we're going to talk about this morning. If you've found your place already, Psalm 8. As I thought about kind of our outdoor service, and Psalm 19 was actually the one that comes right to mind when you think about God's glory and creation and things like that. Of course, we probably know it. It says, the heavens are telling or declaring of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands, and it goes on. But Psalm 8 actually kind of stuck out to me because we've been talking about what it looks like, what it means to have a Sabbath rest in our lives, and kind of the challenges that go along with that. But along with that, there's kind of a theme that has stuck in my mind as well, and that is that we just have to recognize who we are before a holy God. Right? Actually, I didn't share this last week. It was in my notes, but in Ezekiel, I told you I was reading through Ezekiel chapter 34. There's at the very end, verse 31, says this, as for you, this is God speaking, my sheep, he's talking to Israel, but I think we can apply it to ourselves. Jesus calls us his sheep. He says, as for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men and I am your God, declares the Lord God. I thought that was just an awesome verse that stuck out to me. We have to understand who we are before God Almighty. And sometimes when we do that, it's a little bit of a heartbreak, right? If we truly understand really how small and insignificant, not just that, but how sinful and horrible we really are before a holy God, that hurts. And what do we do with that? Well, the beauty of the gospel message is that God didn't leave us there. The beauty of the gospel message is that though we are small and insignificant, that we've transgressed a holy God, he made a way for us. He looks on us with favor, and that's kind of the whole gospel, right? He sent his son to die on the cross in our place and to offer to us salvation. And so when you put the whole picture together, it's pretty amazing thing, and I love Psalm 8. It kind of starts with the same way that it finishes, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And we're going to pick that apart a little bit to understand it, but he finishes the same way. I read a quote this week from R.C. Sproul. He says, if we love Christ, who here would say they love Christ? Why are there so many people on this side? Where's everybody? If we love Christ, it's appropriate to love him extravagantly, for he is worthy of extravagant love. And again, we're going to kind of see that, our extravagant God this morning. I read a story about Sir Isaac Newton this week that I thought was just great, because there are some smaller lessons within this as we read through it. But one of them is that creation's amazing. It couldn't have just happened by chance. And so Sir Isaac Newton had a replica, an exact replica of all our solar system, in miniature, obviously. At the center was a large golden globe that represented the sun, and then revolving around it were these smaller spheres that represented the planet, and they were attached to the ends of rods of varying length, and then they were all geared together with cogs and belts and to make them move just as our solar system moves. Pretty intricate, pretty hard to design, right? Well, one day he was studying the model, he's looking at it, and a friend who did not believe in the biblical creation account came in. And I love this. He was marveling at this thing that Newton had created, and he said, my Newton, what an exquisite thing. Who made it for you? And the story goes that Newton, without even looking up, said, nobody. You can see where it's going, right? His friend said, nobody. He said, that's right. I said, nobody. All these balls and cogs and belts and gears just happened to come together. And wonder of wonders, by chance, they began revolving in their set orbits and with the perfect timing. And his unbelieving friend got the message. Right? We have a creator God, and it's evident, as we're going to see in the psalm, when you go outside and you look up, especially at the night sky when you can see our solar system. And as you start to understand and see that, you begin to see how small again and really insignificant we are. But God didn't leave it with that. This is also, right, the Psalms are songs that were sung. They were things that were written to be sung, and so I've got to find where I'm going with this. One writer, Derek Kinder, says this, Psalm is an unsurpassed example of what a hymn should be, celebrating as it does the glory and the grace of God, rehearsing who He is and what He has done, and relating us and our world to Him all with a masterly economy of words and in a spirit of mingled joy and awe. And so I want you to kind of think of that as we read through this. So let's stand together. We're going to read through Psalm chapter 8. It's not long, just 9 verses. But think about the words as we read through them. First of all, it begins, and I thought I would just point this out. I don't know what your copy of Scripture looks like, but there's a title, The Lord's Glory and Man's Dignity. That's not part of what was inspired Scripture, right? That was added by the translators. But the next part, the actual title of the hymn, that is part of it. So it says, for the choir director on the Giddith, a Psalm of David. So we'll talk about that in a minute, but the Psalm of David, and this is what it says. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father, again, I just ask that you help us to rightly understand who you are, to rightly understand where you are reigning, how you are God over all things, and then put ourselves in the proper perspective. And God, it's at that point then that we can marvel that you care for us, that you loved us enough to send your son to die in our place, to make it possible for us to have this right relationship with you. God, would you speak to our hearts, we pray this morning in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So I read the title to you. There's a lot of question on what is the Giddith. Perhaps a musical instrument. Most people think it's tied to the city of Gath, which was a Philistine city. And so some think maybe it was when, if you remember your Old Testament history, the Ark of the Covenant had been taken to Obed-Edom's house and they were bringing it back to Jerusalem, maybe tied with that and singing praise to God in that realm. It probably doesn't necessarily matter to us, but it is important that David wrote it. David also hid out in caves near Gath, and so it could be that he was sitting at the mouth of a cave one night just looking at the sky, the stars, and marveling at his God. So that's a little bit of just kind of the history. But this is also what's really cool about the psalm is this is a messianic psalm. What does that mean? We talk about that. This is a psalm that speaks about Jesus. And so as we read through that, you may be thinking, how does that really speak about Jesus? Well, it's because Jesus applies it to himself. Actually, and also in the book of Hebrews, it's applied to Christ. And so we kind of almost get this double meaning as we go through it. Just like sometimes in prophecy, we see this right now effect of a prophecy, but a longer term. And so it's no doubt talking about us, right, later on, but it's declaring God is glorious. But we also want to see how Jesus kind of fits into this psalm. So it begins with, O Lord, our Lord. This is one of those things where our translations, we lose a little bit of something there, right? It's the same Lord, the same word, Lord, Lord. But in the Hebrew, the first Lord is Yahweh. We know that name, right? When Moses was going, God was sending him to set Israel free. He said, who shall I say sent me? And God said, I am who I am. Thank you. I am who I am. It's the eternal one, the self-existent one. He is God, the only non-created entity in anything. And so it just speaks of his glory, his all being, his everlastingness. But the second one is Adonai. And that speaks more to the sovereignty of him as Lord. And that kind of brings it again to our perspective. He's not only God of all the universe, but he's our Savior. He's the one who is sovereign over all things, who can bring us back into a right relationship with him. So one writer puts it this way, we could paraphrase it, O eternal covenant God, our personal Savior. I like that. And then we go on, the next words, how majestic. What do you think of when you hear the word majestic? I'm curious. Kings? Okay. Mountains? Anything else? Awe-inspiring. That's all good.
I think that makes you feel small.
Makes you feel small. Yeah, that's very good. The word implies royalty, right? It's this concept that probably us as Americans don't maybe understand more than other nations where there is royalty, but it made me think of Esther, right? When Esther is queen and she's told you have to go before the king, and what does she say? She said, I can't just go into his presence or he could have me killed. It's that kind of almost unapproachable glory, royalty. And so God is definitely that. Israel, when they were out of Egypt, they sang a song in Exodus 15. You don't have to go there. I'm just going to read this one verse to you. Exodus 15, 11 says, who is like you among the gods, our Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praise, working wonders? Now, again, you know your Old Testament history. You think about the things that they had experienced, the way that God had delivered them, all the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and all those things. How majestic are you, God, who could do all of these things? But it doesn't just say how majestic is God, but it says how majestic is his name. What does that mean? When we hear that, it's kind of the all-encompassing, right? How majestic is everything about you, all of your attributes? God's name refers to who he is and what he has done as revealed in Scripture. That's where we get our understanding of who he is. Again, just kind of traveling through the verse here, it says, how majestic is your name in all the earth? And we'll kind of maybe come back to that a little bit. There is a sense, well, we'll come back to that. The next verse here says, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. I want to go to Romans chapter 1 really quick, because that helps us kind of understand what he's talking about. But it really is kind of astonishing to hear somebody who can look at the world around us and not declare that there is a God. And that's exactly what Romans 1 tells us. And we're accountable because of that, right? Romans 1 verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So again, that's why they can do it and how, because they suppress the truth. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And so that's kind of this idea of the heavens are telling of his glory. You've displayed your splendor above the heavens. Verse 2, though, verse 2 is kind of strange, don't you think? What does verse 2 mean? From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength. There's kind of two ideas, and I think both of them fit as we talk about that. But one is just the we've talked about how vast creation is, and we're going to talk more about that. But consider birth of a child. Consider just the miracle that is, the way that the baby grows in the womb. And actually, I read a thing. It's from the journal, the Summit Journal, that talks about just how the process of how the baby actually decides, if you, I don't know how you want to say it, God decides that it's time. I'm just going to read this to you because it's interesting. Maybe you already know this, but it says, around 9 months after conception, the baby's brain sends a hormone through the placenta to the mother's pituitary gland. Although it's a complicated chemical, its message is simple. It says, I'm ready, it's time. All of the baby's complex systems, lungs, heart, gastrointestinal system, nervous system, brain, are ready to make it on their own. The baby's skull has not yet fused so that it can be pliable enough to fit through the birth canal. As the process starts, the baby's adrenal glands add a shot of stress hormone to help the baby cope. It's pretty amazing, this process. It goes on. It says the child will not breathe until it's cleared the birth canal. If it breathes too soon, it will suffocate. If it waits too long, its brain would suffer brain damage. Just before the mother and child are separated, the newborn gets a last-minute blood transfusion through the umbilical cord. The placenta has stored the nutrients the baby needs for this exact moment. And he just says, and there's far more going on than we don't even understand. So in one sense, the cry of a newborn baby displays God's strength. And that to me is one of kind of the hidden messages in this passage, right? We should stand for the unborn. We should be passionate about trying to fight for the right for life for children. So that's kind of one side of it. But the other side is this, and this is what Jesus said. We're going to go to Matthew 21. And this is how Jesus applies it. Yes, I'll just close it. We sometimes say things like children from the mouths of babes, you know, they speak the truth most often. That isn't obviously always true. Again, we understand the sin nature. But children often praise God in a way that, you know, Jesus even said, if you come with the faith like a child and praise him. So what's happening here is this is, Jesus has come into town. This is the triumphal entry, and they're putting down the palm branches and their cloaks and all these things. And it says that, let me find where I want to go. They were crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. As you continue down, like verse 12, he cleanses the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes, they get mad about this, right? They're indignant. Verse 15, it says, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of God, they became indignant. And he said to them, do you hear, or I'm sorry, they said to him, do you hear what the children are saying? And Jesus said to them, listen, yes, have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself. He's quoting that verse. In fact, you might be looking at the verse back where we were, and it says, you've established strength. But in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word is used a little bit interchangeably, and so Jesus uses it here. The children are praising him. And so again, this is messianic. It's talking about the coming of Christ, but there's a reality that even children can kind of shut the mouth of those who would stand against God by their simple praise. And so it's kind of a neat passage right there. But what about the heavens? So we're getting down into verse 3. He goes back into more detail. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. This is where we were going to be outside and look at the heavens. And look around, right? You can picture David sitting at the mouth of this cave. He's been anointed king years ago, and yet Saul is persecuting him, chasing him, trying to kill him. And you can imagine kind of his distress and some of that. And some of that comes out in different psalms, but here he's just sitting at the mouth of the cave and appreciating God, looking up. What if David knew what we knew today? I don't actually think it would change the way that he wrote this, but we know far more about how vast our universe is than he did. This is from National Geographic in 1992, so that's some time ago. But if you could travel the speed of light, anybody know what the speed of light is? Not even close. But thanks for trying. 186,000 miles per hour. So some of you like to go fast, right? You're going 90, maybe 100 miles per hour. This is 186 miles per second, okay? So with that in mind, it would take you 8 minutes to get from here to the sun. You can do the math on that. To go from the sun to the center of the Milky Way, it would take you 33,000 years. Are you starting to see how big this universe is? The Milky Way belongs to a group of some 20 different galaxies known as the Local Group. To cross that group, you would have to travel 2 million years. The Local Group belongs to the Virgo Cluster, part of an even larger local supercluster, which is 500 million light years across. So to cross the entire universe as we know it, at the speed of 186,000 miles per second, would take you 20 billion light years. It's vast. It's amazing. And you can't consider that, and even without that, you can't look at the heavens at night and just see all of the stars and not stop and then go to his next question, right? What is man that you take thought of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him? There's actually, I think, a couple things within that as well. In the Hebrew, the word for man that's used here really emphasizes how frail and fragile we are. Again, this kind of goes back to what we've been talking about with us realizing how frail and fragile we are, why we need to sit in Sabbath before the Lord and to recognize our need of him and to be rejuvenated by his love for us. But the second one, I think, is where the double meaning comes, because the Son of Man, that may hint at kind of our fallen nature, right? We understand that the sin entered the world back here in Genesis when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God. But that's also, if you think about it, the term that Jesus used for himself often, the Son of Man. And so our ultimate fulfillment of being who we were created to be comes in Christ because it was broken in Adam. So God sent his Son, right? The Son of Man, to provide the sacrifice that we need to be made right again. Let's look at Hebrews 2 really quick. Because this is where the psalm is also quoted, and it helps us to put some of these things in place here. So as you're turning there again, he says, "What is man that you have thought of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him, yet you have made him little lower than God, and you have crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea." First of all, that's Genesis 1, right? God created everything. He made man his crowning creation, made him in his image, and he said, "Here, this is all for you to rule over." So again, in a sense, we're talking about almost the Edenic, the Eden perfect man situation, but understanding that man fell. And so why did Christ have to come? Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 9, it says, Let's begin in verse 5. It says, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking, but he has testified somewhere saying, 'What is man that you remember him?'" I love how the writer of Hebrews, he kind of always says, well, it's written somewhere. Then you can go verify where it was. But anyhow, "What is man that you remember him, or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and you have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. But listen, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him." We're talking about Christ. "But now we do not see all things subjected to him." And then it goes on to talk about, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, For whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. So do you see what's happening there? It's God's put all things under our feet. He says that, but that was in the beginning. We sinned, and now as we read through the psalm, and maybe even you think, oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Well, it's not right now, is it? It is as we look at the things that God has done, but there are many adversaries. There are many who would deny God, who would stand against him. That doesn't sound like all the earth praising God, but in Christ that will happen, right? When Christ returns, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. But in this meantime, he's given us the opportunity to recognize our sin, to confess our sin, right? He's faithful and just, and he'll forgive us. Romans 10, 9 and 10. I should be able to quote it, but I don't want to mess it up. Let's go there, Romans 10, 9 and 10, really quick. Steve, you want to quote it? I know you got it. No? Okay. Just thought I'd put you on the spot. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with his mouth confesses, resulting in salvation. And then go on to verse 13. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a simple gospel message. But it requires that we are beat down in humility to understanding who we are before a holy God, that we are sinful and unworthy, and yet he's looked upon us. It's a beautiful thing. Again, I think there's a connection to us, those who have trusted in Christ as believers, who have salvation, that now we also understand we need to lean on him, right? We need to take time with him. We need to be in his word, to take Sabbath rest. So there are a number of kind of, I don't think hidden, but just lessons that we can kind of pull out of this. We should look at creation, right? We should stand in awe of our Creator. One thing I didn't share with you on the Sabbath stuff, Pastor Adam, as I was listening through that, one of the ways that he does Sabbath is he throws his phone in the car and goes and walks a trail somewhere. Just out in God's creation. And he talks about how, maybe I did share this, I don't know. But he talks about how he's pent up with frustrations and trials and things like that. And as he goes out in the woods, he says, I've never come back with more burden. I've never come back even with the same amount of burden. There's something about being with God in his creation. And so we need to kind of revel at his creation. I would encourage you the next clear night to step out and just look at the stars for a while. We also need to stand for the unborn. I already mentioned that. There's clear in this that children are a blessing from the Lord. It's important that we who can defend them. We also need to stand for and understand God's creation, right? Stand against the lie of evolution, just some of the ridiculous things that are taught out there. We have a stewardship to God's creation. We need to train our children to love God as well. And so there are, again, a number of different things that we kind of grasp out of this. But let me just leave you with one final quote here. It says this, so David tells us to worship the Lord because although we are puny and insignificant, he has graciously thought of us and cared for us. Although we marred God's image through sin, God has restored it in Jesus Christ. In him, we are again crowned with glory and majesty. Back to the way that God created it to be, back to a right relationship with him, back to a world without sin. We can have that now, not completely, but we can have that salvation now and look to the future when Christ will return and all of this will be a reality. So again, I would challenge you to get out and enjoy God's creation, to look around. Unfortunately, we couldn't do that this morning, but it's a great psalm. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. God, I don't know, just marvel at how you cover everything. Everything that you've given us in here, there's application to every situation of life. But God, most of all, we just stand in awe of who you are. God, as we consider our position in this universe, as we consider the miracle of the way you bring life into the world, God, we acknowledge you as a brilliant, obviously, creator. God, as we understand, too, the sin that came into the world, we also recognize and praise you for loving us despite all that and sending your son to die in our place. God, I pray this morning, if there would be anyone here who's never trusted you as Savior, that today would be the day that they would trust you. And if they don't understand, that we could look into the scriptures and understand it. It is an eternity situation at hand. God, we thank you. We praise you for this time. I pray that you would be with us as we go now and fellowship together and just have food. Would you just be glorified in everything we do? In Jesus' name, amen.